As we turn to verses 4 and 5 this evening of Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we begin with this very simple question: what is the life of the believing young woman to look like? What is the life of a believing young woman to look like? And that means, if you're a believing young woman here this evening, what are you to be? How are you to live? What are your priorities to be? To really put you under pressure this evening, if we followed you in this coming week, what should we expect to see? What should we expect to see according to the Word of God? Now, we've begun, in a sense, with a controversial question. Well, it's controversial in today's world anyway, and even in today's church, and it's a controversial answer. Because partly we'd say, well, people do say today, who has the right to tell you? Who has the right to tell you what sort of young woman you should be? Who has the right to tell you what your priorities should be? And of course, what lies at the heart of that question is a question for all of us here tonight, whether we're male or female, whether we're young or old. Who does have the right? Does anyone have the right? Well, the answer, as I suspect you know deep down in your heart, is that that right belongs to God. That right belongs to God. And I say to you even more that your personal true happiness will be in proportion to the degree to which you honestly believe that. Your true personal happiness will be in proportion to the degree that you personally believe that God has a right to tell you what you're to be and what your priorities are to be. The more you really believe that, and the more you live in the light of it, the deeper will be your sense of contentment and happiness and peace. Because your Maker has the right. The Sovereign Lord in all of His glory has the right. Your loving Heavenly Father, all-wise and all-loving, has the right. So humble your heart tonight and settle it once and for all. Are you the potter or are you the clay? And who is He? Well, He is the potter and you and I with the clay. And He has a design, a will, a pattern for us, which is made plain, an agenda for our life, a list of priorities, and His commandments are not burdensome to the authentic believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to Titus chapter 2, and it's not a matter of, well, I'll fit these things in as the flesh around the bones of how I've chosen to live. I mean, I've decided, but on top of my skeleton, I'll have a Christian veneer which is nothing more than skin deep. It's not a matter of that. Though it has to be said that many professing Christians seem to love this today. Many professing Christians have largely made up their own minds of how they're going to live, and then they season their own design for their own lives with a flavour of God's word. There's the meat, this is my decision, and oh, here's a bit of salt and pepper from God's word. Very popular today. So we get a profession, but then a lifestyle which doesn't match. But the individual themselves continues to blend, combine the two together, undisturbed. We find it in the Old Testament, the worship of Jehovah and Baal. It's contradictory. And so that's why every one of us needs to come and be humble this evening, and to repent before the Lord our God, to tear up our self-appointed agendas, and to submit to God. Recognizing that we all have our preconceived ideas in our sin, thinking we know. We all have our own man-made or woman-made distortions, and we all have our outright rebellions against God. We do that because God's ways go against the grain, not least on this issue here. What I want to say to you this evening is this: though young women are addressed particularly in verses 4 and 5, there are many principles for all. Because we're going to look at number 1, love. We're going to look at character. And then we're going to look at home and husbands and wives. But how are you to live? What are you to be? What are your priorities? The answer to all of those questions are determined by what God has said. By what God has said in His Word. And so we're not surprised to find that the things addressed here specifically to young women harmonise once again with sound doctrine. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Titus is told to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine to the older women and to the younger women. We've looked at the older men, we shall look at the younger men. And that's the same for all of us. It starts with sound doctrine. There's no shortcut. A stranger to sound teaching will be a stranger to godliness. Chapter 1, verse 1 speaks of the acknowledgement of the truth that leads or is in accordance with godliness. And so for the young women here this evening, but there's wider application, I'd encourage you, be a woman of God's word. The things addressed to you are in accord with sound doctrine. Devour as a daily delight the things of our Lord Jesus Christ in his word. You see, Paul isn't saying to Titus here, look, teach the women to live in a way which is culturally acceptable to the Cretans. He's not saying that. He's not saying teach the women to live in a way which draws out the best of their beliefs and is acceptable to them, as some people say that Paul is doing here. How can you say that when in chapter 2 and verse 1 he says, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine? That's where they come from, sound doctrine. Secondly, notice this teaching is to be lived out. Again, he is told to speak the things to the young ladies which are proper to sound doctrine. There's doctrine and then there's the living of them out in application. I noticed that at the School of Theology at the Met Tab in July, there's a session there. The gospel, it's doctrine and life. It's both doctrine and life. So young women, the things addressed to you harmonise with sound doctrine. They are to be lived out. They are the things. Notice that you too, how you live your life will impact other people. A failure to practice what we preach will lead specifically here to the word of God being blasphemed. That's why they're instructed to live in this way, that won't happen, that the word of God will not be despised. If we don't live in accord to it, we're giving out mixed messages. We're confusing people who see our lies. We're causing harm to the gospel and to the cause of Christ. So we're to live according to the things which are for proper sound doctrine, and we're to live those because we're to have an impact on those around us for good and for the gospel. And as we do that, we're to follow the Bible order. And you'll notice here particularly there's two very out of fashion concepts in the Word of God: the role of older women teaching the younger women, and the created order of man and woman, which begins in the second chapter of the Bible. Because the young women are to be taught by the older women to be obedient to their own husbands. Two very out of fashion things today. The older teaching the younger, and the woman being told to be obedient to her own husband. But they're glorious things. If we live these things out, we change the town in which we live. If we live these things out, we change the place where we live. And that's why we're, all of us, are to address our lifestyle, as we heard last week. It's to be a gospel lifestyle. We're to live in the shape of the gospel. It's the gospel and the cross which are to shape how we live. It's the gospel and the cross which are to affect our viewing habits, our spending habits, our behaviour in relationships. All need to be thought of in terms of the cross and the gospel. Every issue is a gospel issue. You and I are to follow the pattern and instruction of God's word, how it relates to young and old and male and female. Young women, particularly here this evening, notice again that the emphasis spoken of is on home and family, and that's to be evident in your life. Notice again, the biggest barrier to achieving this is self. That word which Paul uses 6 times in this letter about being self-controlled or discreet. That's the biggest barrier we have to this, our own sinful hearts. But living this way is the chief way in which you and I, in our lives, can make Christ known. And that's why it's so important. Now, what do we see in the attractive young woman? 3 points by introduction this evening from that general encouragement, really, for all of us here tonight to live fully under the Lordship of Christ, under his authority, under his word. We're fools if we don't. Now let's move on to what do we see in the attractive young woman. How old is the attractive young woman? You're dying for me to put my head in the noose and tell you. Well, I suspect she's of an age still to be bearing and rearing children. Still of an age to be bearing and rearing the children that she's born. So you might still be 60 and a young woman here this evening. You'll go home 10 foot tall. You might be 50 or younger. No mention is made of what she looks like in appearance. I want to state the obvious there this evening. What do we see in the attractive young woman? Nothing is said about her appearance. In fact, I just want to read to you from the NIV, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, when he speaks to wives and says, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Many a Christian man will tell you that whereas man does indeed look on the outward appearance as God looks on the heart, many a rather plain-looking Christian woman has a radiance about her when she noticeably walks in godliness. That unfading beauty. So one, she's up to 50, 60. Two, it's not about what she looks like on the outside. Number three, by way of introduction, she'll be teachable. Often that's missed, I believe, in the commentaries, but it's clear she'll be teachable because here she's to be taught, and not only that, she's to be taught by older women. The older women are to teach the younger women, to admonish them to do the seven things we read of in verses 4 and 5. And that's a two-way process. Because the older women will have a concern and an interest in the lives of the younger women, and the younger women will receive, be in relationship so as to learn from the older women. One will be teaching the other. Church life will not be fragmented. And largely that is to be informal. And I think that's interesting because it seems to me that we're always expecting the church to organise formally what we ourselves are expected to do informally and don't. We come across the plain commands of the Word of God. We don't do that. So we ask the church to formally arrange it, when we're supposed to be living it out. Parents don't teach their children, so they want the church to teach their children. We don't live lives that commend the Lord in evangelism, so we want the church to organise it. It all starts with a healthy lifestyle. And where that's absent, where there's ruptures, problems need to be rectified. And I'd say this evening, older women and younger women, you need to be spending time together. Don't limit your circle of fellowship to those of your own age. The older are to admonish the younger are to be teachable. That involves humility. Because the training, the word used here, is a bringing back to their senses. That takes humility to admit we've been wrong and need to be brought back to our senses. The word admonish is sometimes spoken of as counsel for change. But it starts here with the older women teaching the younger women to do that. And maybe this week you need to respond very practically to that. Maybe you need to pick up the phone this week and say to somebody, "I don't find this easy, but in the light of what we heard on Sunday night, would you like to come round for coffee?" Maybe that's what you need to do practically in response to the Word of God this week. Say, "Hi, it's so and so. I don't find this easy," because you might not. There is a practical response to what we heard on Sunday night. Don't go and spend the whole day with somebody you haven't spoken to for years. Invite them round for coffee. It's important that we're fully under the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an inward thing. It involves teachability and humility. Look at verse 4. The older women are to be teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women, and notice where it starts, to love their husbands, to love their children. I want to start with love this evening. Notice it's the first thing that's mentioned. Notice that we can evidently be trained in it. It's not just that we've got it or we haven't got it. It's something that we can be trained, counseled, taught in. This is vital for all of us because it's the mark of the Christian. Love is patient, love is kind. We know 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We know that love for one another is a test and assurance that we're true believers. We know that God is love and all that follows for that in our own lives. We know that love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Yet it can be taught and we can be trained in it. We can't say, I'm not naturally very loving, so there. We can say, I struggle, I need help, but I'll humble myself and be taught. And as a young woman, you can be taught by an older woman. Because it may come as a surprise to you to know that they've been there. They've done that. They've made the mistakes. They've been slow to learn. They've got the t-shirt. They can help you. So cultivate friendships across the generations. We often use the phrase, or I do the phrase here, that love is a wanting and a working for the other person's ultimate good as long as that's dependent upon you. So when wives here, or young women here, and they are wives because they're being instructed about husbands and their children, are instructed in love, that means a wanting and a working for the other one's ultimate good as long as it depends upon you. And you know that means it's going to be service. And you know that means it's going to be sacrifice. Though there are many Greek words used of love. There's a word which sometimes means a selfish love, but can mean a strong physical love. In the Bible, a word is used which speaks of a natural affection, a sense of belonging, providing a sense of security, a homely love. In the Bible, there's a love which is a tender affection that cherishes and expects a response. The love of relationship, in comradeship, communication, sharing, it takes two. Different words used in the Bible for love. The greatest, of course, is agape. That totally unselfish love which has the capacity to give and keep on giving without expecting in return. And what I wanted to ask this evening under this heading of love, to young women but to all of us, is how do you love? How do you love, particularly here this evening, your husband and your children? How do you love? We're to love sacrificially, we're to love in service. You may know that someone has argued that there are five languages of love. Some of those words actually overlap, I believe, with the Bible words, but if they're right, I do think we can be helped on this by thinking about how we love. Wives, how do you love your husbands? How do you love your children? And some of you will say, well, I love in words, I tell them. Some will say, I love in gifts. Some will say, I love in touch. I love in time. I love in acts of service. And someone has argued that there are those five ways in which we love, described as the five languages of love. I ask you this evening to think about how you love, because sometimes the way you love can be speaking a foreign language to the person that you're loving. Let me just put it this way, and I'm going to turn it round to husbands tonight. Keep us on the edge of our seats. How do you love your wife? And I ask that question because some of you will say, well, it's not that she doesn't appreciate the flowers, but she never does as much as I'd want her to. You know, it's just that, strange to your ears, she'd feel more loved if you took that old carpet that's been rotting in the garden border since last year down to the tip. Your language is gifts. Hers is helping service. She'd feel more loved if you turned the TV and the computer off and went and sat in the same room as her and asked her how her day was. She'd feel more loved by that than the physical touch. Her language is time, yours is physical touch. And I haven't mentioned words, but some people have a language of love where they appreciate words, a compliment on a meal. That's all I'm going to say this evening about love. We're to love here. Young women are to love their husbands and their children in sacrifice, in self-service. But how do you love? Because very often we all say we're loving, at least we think we are, but we're loving in ways which we like to be loved. And that's selfish at worst and thoughtless at best. And the person we're loving isn't feel loved at all. Young women, sacrifice and service, yes, with husbands and with children. Motherhood is Paul's illustration of the sacrificial nature of gospel ministry. That's how tough and selfless motherhood is. But I encourage you to think this evening, does he, and there'll be lots of other applications tonight, do they, do your children need to be loved in words, or in gift, or touch, or time, or acts of service, or all five? Where's their need, where's your strength, and where's your weakness? And with children, it must involve bringing them up in the fear of the Lord, setting a godly example for them. Too many children are half-baked in their faith because that's what they've understood Christianity to be from what they've observed in the home. And that's why it's best to start off when they're young. But it's never too late to say sorry and make something of a new start. We're to be fully under the lordship of Christ. It's an inner matter. It's a teachable, humble matter. But we're to love thoughtfully, in a way which pleases our Lord Jesus Christ, which will involve sacrifice and service. After love, notice, secondly, that Paul goes on to tell Titus that he must speak about their character. So it's love which begins for the young woman with her husband and her children, but then it's character. Notice he says to be discreet and chaste. I want to put those together this evening. And this is relevant for us all. It's about our character. What was the emphasis when Paul spoke about elders? It was character. What was the emphasis when he spoke about older men, older women? It's what we are in terms of godliness. And surely this is directly proportionate to our usefulness in the church as well. We can have our name on every church program and rota. We can own any title you like, but without the character, many people will see straight through us. Hypocrisy will be evident to the most surprising eyes, and it would be better for a millstone to be tied around our necks. It's character, it's likeness to Jesus. Don't be fooled, others aren't. And here under character, two are mentioned. The first one is discreet. We've looked at this word two or three times before. It's the word which in the NIV is often translated self-controlled. It's the word that runs through Titus. The young woman is to be discreet. Self-control, part of the Spirit's fruit, which the youngsters were doing about this morning. It's that control of the mind so that you are level-headed, which in practice means you've grasped the importance of the goal of godly living. You're going to live wisely with discernment and judgment. You're going to be moderate in your lifestyle and disciplined. That's character. The young woman is to be right-minded, serious-minded and wise. We've said so much about this word, I'm going to move on and spend longer with the next word, which is chaste, which means pure. And that's a word which is relevant to us all today as well. The younger woman, as we all are, is to be sexually pure. That's the command of God's word. And you know that because you know of the many scandals in this area that have brought shame upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis tends to be on men, but only this week in reading in preparation I've read of pastors' wives falling in this area with trainee ministers particularly. Young women, you're to love your husbands and your children. You're to be discreet, self-controlled and chaste. Sexually pure. I ask you to answer in your own heart tonight, do you know when you're vulnerable in this area? Do you know the times when you're vulnerable, the feelings you have when you're vulnerable, the time, the place, the person? Even now, are you conscious of when you're vulnerable in this area? That man in the church who does have that quality that you wish your husband had, but he doesn't. Are you vulnerable there? That man who you're more pleased to see than you should be at the church meeting. That man somewhere else that you're drawn to unhealthily. He's a forbidden fruit of Genesis 3, effectively. And you know that rather than fleeing, you're going to play with that fire until you're in danger of getting your fingers burnt and worse and breaking other hearts. And yet still do you want to play with the fire? And you need to put a stop to that right now. As we all do, if this applies to us here this evening, in the area of sexual purity, we need to put a stop to any impurity right now. Are the magazines and novels you're reading enhancing your love for your husband? Are the films and the DVDs and the stuff on the web strengthening your purity? We have never surely been more vulnerable. And I say that because now we have access to sites and people in private, hidden, at a level which previously we'd have had to have been involved in a huge chance of being seen by somebody. And what I mean this is, the sites that are in your home today on the screen, to have seen those sites years ago, you'd have had to have gone somewhere where you wouldn't have risked going in case somebody saw you. And now nobody sees you because they're there at home, and there's a huge danger. I would argue we're more vulnerable now than we've ever been before in this area. And lastly, I'd say that purity involves not only the absence of sins of commission. It doesn't only say, well, I don't do that, and I don't watch that, and I don't lust here. Doesn't purity also involve the absence of sins of omission? A chasteness and a purity in marriage means that I do love my spouse. It's not just that I don't do these things, but I do the right things. I mean, you can't argue with the plainness of it, can you? Young women are to be discreet and chaste, and that goes for all of us. So it's about being fully under the lordship of Christ. It's an inward thing, a teachable, humble thing. It's about thoughtful love. It's about character. Number three, more specific to the young woman alone, it's obvious here that she's to be a homemaker. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Literally, the word means a keeper or guarder of the house. To which people immediately say, does that mean I can't go out to work? And I've got an answer for that as well, but that's not really the issue. It's the principle. And it's a principle which is so unpopular today, of course, as well. But generally speaking, in the Bible, the husband's orbit of work is to provide for the family, and the wife's sphere of work is to be within the family. His is work to provide, hers is work within the family. Which means in practice, a wife and mother's first priority is irrefutably the home. So make your family and home clearly your first priority. Give it all you've got and give it willingly. And I do sense there's two problems here. First of all, this role of homemaker has a rather poor public relations record. It's got poor economic reward, it's got a poor reputation, and it's not seen as very glamorous. You don't see too many glossy adverts for it today, do you? Well, some of it isn't glamorous. It's a glorious high calling, though. The second problem is that even among Christians, the high calling, the height and depth of the responsibility, I don't think are grasped. I sometimes think our generation knows nothing about it, really. Because it's about more than a flick of a duster, or even an obsessional duster every day of the week. It's about more than meals and washing up and tidying up and ironing, all of which can be shared, and all of which can be done for the glory of God, and is to be done for the glory of God. Isn't it actually about making a home? Making a home. Plenty of books in the United States of America where wives speak about not their over-fussy homes, but how they sought to make it a place of refuge and delight for all those who live there and all those who visit it. Where Christ's presence and reign really is recognized in every room. Where everyone who arrives receives a warm welcome. not a plastic false duty, but it's become a habit in that home that when somebody comes, as part of the homemaking, they're welcomed. You know, books by, they're largely American ladies, who speak of when they know that their husband's coming home, when they know that their children are coming home, they have something in mind to do to acknowledge their return home. Of course, other cultures have this better than we do. Many of the books are very middle class, but you go to Uganda and it's the same. You get a tremendous welcome, more part of their culture. But what I encourage you to do today is to think about what it means for you to make a home. As ever, it's best to start early. Sometimes a fresh start with repentance is needed. We also have to acknowledge how modern technology is a help. But there really are some wonderful ways to make a home. How can I take up my responsibilities to make this place a delight and a pleasure to all who live in it and a refuge and for all who visit it? What should I do every time the doorbell goes? How should I greet somebody at the door? Not a plastic duty, but just part of a heart that wants to please Christ and make a home. Of course, there are some excellent opportunities to serve outside the home, but they should never be done in detriment of homemaking, which I believe seems to be a far greater responsibility than we seem to have seen or accepted. It's a glorious high calling, despised by the world, but go and give yourself to it afresh and willingly. The word good, next, is thought to probably link with that. It means kindness and uprightness. Perhaps here in context, it means goodness in hospitality. It means that the woman at home is to be upright and kind in her speech and in her action, making the place a home by her pleasant life. A love that's thoughtful to husband and children. A character that's discreet and chaste. And the emphasis on the home. Lastly, we see included in this that she is to be obedient to her own husband. And we spoke about this much when we looked at Ephesians chapter 5 together not all that long ago. The Bible from Genesis chapter 2 has a created order for men and women. The Bible points out in the New Testament that what took place in the Old Testament is a created order designed and determined with purpose by God. That the woman was made after the man, out of the man, and for the man. And none of those three alters anything of their equality together before God. They are equal. Equal in standing, equal in dignity. But one was made after and out of and for. And here we're told in this household code that the older woman is to admonish the younger woman to be obedient to their own husbands. Every place in the New Testament where a household code is mentioned and it deals with husbands and wives, every occasion, the wife is instructed to submit to her own husband. He has the headship, which we spoke about in Ephesians chapter 5. He's the captain, he's the leader. He has the responsibility to be the Christ, as Christ was to the church, to have that servant leadership which loves the wife. That's the man's, the husband's responsibility. The wife is to submit to that leadership. In the household codes, Paul and Peter always deal with potential abuse as they address the husband, the parents, the master, the one who's in that authoritative position. Always deals with the potential abuse and how that position over, because submit means to be under, is not to be abused. And so here we're told again that the wife is to be obedient to her own husband. And as we saw gloriously in Ephesians chapter 5, and as they heard yesterday at the Pastor's Wives Conference, when strangely they mentioned the language of love as well, marriage was designed to follow a particular pattern which had already been set. The marriage of a man with a woman was designed to follow the pattern of nothing less than Jesus Christ as the groom and the church as his bride. And that means that marriage is not merely an illustration of Christ and the church. Marriage is a copy of something else which is to reflect it. It's not a picture. It's not an illustration. It's to be a copy. Christ and the church are not merely an illustration of marriage. Before time began, in the mind of God, there was a marriage. It was Christ and the church, his bride. And that's the centre, the generating centre of marriage. Which is why the union of Christ and church, therefore, is to be reflected in marriage. Husbands and wives here this evening, your marriage is a platform to display the glory of God. Your marriage is a platform to display Christ's love for the church, husbands, and the church's submission to Christ, wives. That's why marriage is such a glorious thing, designed by God with purpose. And if our marriages are to display the vibrancy of Christ and the church, then husbands need to love, and wives need to be in submission or obedient to their own husbands. And the reason given here, which we've touched on before, is that the word of God would not be brought into disrepute. It says here, the word of God may not be blasphemed. If we preach one thing and practice another, if we say one thing and do another, evil will be spoken of our God and his word. They will mock the word of God. They will pour scorn and sarcasm. Doesn't the word of God say this? Then why don't you live it out? They're brilliant at seeing our hypocrisy. And when we continue in it, we're bringing the word of God into disrepute. So this evening, may we humble ourselves. May we be those who come tonight to be fully, every area of our lives, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Not merely a saviour, but his Lord, and his Lord of all. May we be those who are under the authority of his word. May we all be teachable, humble, prayerful. And if we need to make that call this week that we spoke of earlier on and invite to coffee, then let's do so. Let's be loving and think about how you love them. Are you helpfully loving them? Let's give attention to our character too. Because the attractive character is one who is self-controlled and pure. If we're a young woman, let's give ourselves to homemaking and expand our horizons of what it means. Don't let the world rule your view of what homemaking is. Go and make a home for Christ. And display the vibrancy of the gospel in your submission to your husbands. And husbands, display the vibrancy of the gospel in your serving headship and leadership of your wife. But for all of us, we're to be fully under Christ's lordship. We're all to be teachable and humble. We're all to think about the way in which we love other people in service and sacrifice for Christ's sake. And we're all to be concerned for our Christ-like character of self-control and purity. Such a people, acknowledging the truth that leads to godliness, would turn a community upside down. Such a community of people, living in obedience by faith to God's word, would commend the Lord Jesus Christ to a watching world. Let's seek to do that with a full heart, for his name's sake.